Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there, and while you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing. We do a lot of things, man. You can go over there and read daily articles. You can sign up for free online academies taught by some great professors.
40,000 students are enrolled with our academy courses. That's insane.
It's crazy. So they have some really good teachers over there, and then me and Eric. So that's good. So you should go check that out.
You know, I know you're joking, Dan, but it really is not a joke. The other guys are just, you know, on a different level.
That's true.
But you and I, you know, we keep it, light.
We try hard. Listen, you can check out all that stuff. There's events. There's everything. Check out everything that 1517 is doing. Also, of course, you know, this is all listener supported. It's all donor funded. You know, we don't charge anything for any of those things. And so if you're someone who likes this podcast, likes the other stuff 1570 is doing, if it's blessed you, if it's encouraged you and you are able, we would love to have your support. There is a link in the show notes and you can support all the work that we're doing. Eric, we are going to wrap up the Epistle of James today. That is the plan.
We are.
And that plan is going to happen. And then we will be on to the final book.
By process of elimination, if you're counting, dear listener, then you know that means we are in the book of Revelation next week.
That's right. And now you might be wondering, did they save the best for last? Not necessarily saying that. I just think we saved the last for last. But we look forward to having you along with us for the finale. Now, not of the podcast. We have a plan going forward. The podcast isn't going anywhere after we get through Revelation. We're going to do something else that has to do with the Bible. It's going to be very similar to what we're doing here, but with some wrinkles, and I'm excited about it. But we'll let you know as we get closer to that. All right, Eric, we are in James chapter 5. We are at verse 7. We finished up last episode where James was saying, hey, come on now, you rich people, weep and howl. The miseries are coming upon you. Now, that seems kind of weird. Like, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those people that are putting their trust in the things that they have, the things that they can do, their own power, their own wealth, all these things. And he says, all this stuff is going to get moth-eaten. It's all going to corrode. It's all going to go away. So don't lay up that treasure in that way. And now he's going to kind of move into his closing remarks.
Yes, and it's as if James, after kind of rebuking whoever he is writing to, I mean, there's sort of debate about whether this was a church or whether it was just sort of a scattered group. I mean, we know that James was written pretty early, maybe the earliest book written in the New Testament. So there's some debate about that, but there's good reason to believe that could be the case. Whatever the case may be, it seems that he's kind of coming to the end of his rebuke of them for their partiality and for them using their wealth and power in order to sort of look down upon the poor in their midst and the struggling in their midst. And so now he's going to make an appeal really to all. He says in verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, a couple of things, Dan. Number one, you see throughout the New Testament this call to Christians to be patient with the second coming of the Lord. Why? Well, because if you read or hear the words of Jesus about his second coming in the Gospels, or for that matter, if you read Paul, I mean, you're going to see that there is this sense of urgency about his coming again. There's this sense of imminence that it could happen at any moment. And so it's understandable that as each day goes on, these early Christians are going, what's happening? What's taking so long? It's not like things are getting any better here in the Roman Empire for us. I mean, why the wait? So we understand why there's this sort of plea to be patient. And now it's been 2,000 years, and Dan, there still is a plea for us to be patient. How should we be patient? Well, we should be patient like a farmer.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. We've talked about this before because this isn't an uncommon thing in the New Testament where Paul does this and Peter does this and now James does this. And what is abundantly clear is that the people of all people in all times since the resurrection and ascension of Christ have thought that Christ was coming back at any moment. This includes those who were at the time of Christ. I mean, they expected Absolutely. It to happen. And for them, however many years this has been, maybe it's 10 years, they were like, oh, man, he's really taking his time. 20 years, he's really tarrying. 30 years, oh, man, is this going to happen? And we're 2,000 years in. This is also why, and I'm sure they looked around and they said, how much longer can this really go on? Look at the world around us. It's all look at what's happening. And every generation has done this. And you should live, I think, with this expectancy that Christ can return at any moment. This is, and we'll get into this obviously when we get into the book of Revelation, but there's nothing that needs to happen for Christ to return. He can come back at any time.
Yep.
There are no That's events right. that must take place. I gotta tell
you. This is a key difference between the way that you and I view books like the Revelation or for that matter, the different instances like the Olivet Discourse that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. This is a difference between the way that you and I view the scriptures, and we're going to make the case for it when we go through the book of Revelation, and others within Christendom. There are some that really are sort of counting down events. You and I, again, we've mentioned this before. You and I had to attend prophecy conferences at some point in our life, and you see that there's like, there really is like checklists mm-hmm. that some Christians have. And it's like, okay, now we're waiting for the red heifer to be discovered again so we can get that, you know, that fur off the red heifer. And then we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Check, check, check. And only after these things happen, then the second coming can happen. We say, no.
One of the big reasons you do that, you think no, is because the books of the Bible, the apostles thought no. They say be patient, but they also say you can come at any time.
That's right.
That's what they believed, and it's what the church has always believed. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, this is Jesus and the apostles are in lockstep agreement about the sort of imminent return of Christ, and therefore the call for us to live as if Christ can come at any moment.
Yeah, and this is, so here's the tension that you want to hold, and this is kind of what James is saying here. You need to believe this. That he could come this afternoon. Mm-hmm. He could also wait a million years.
Yes. Yep. This is, we're not saying that's necessarily easy to deal with sometimes.
There's nothing stopping either of those things, though. It's just when he decides to do it.
That's right. And why hasn't he done it yet? Well, as best we can tell from the writings of Peter, it's because he desires all to come to repentance.
Yes.
That's about as best as we got, which is a good reason, by the way, which I'm very happy with.
Yeah, every day that Jesus does not return is a day that the gospel can go out. This is why. This is expressly why Peter says, you count the patience of God as salvation, because the more time that people have, the more people that exist, generations, new generations come into existence, more opportunity for more souls to be saved. This is what delays the coming of Christ. So we're going to be patient, like a farmer. Continue.
Yes, like a farmer. So like our good friend Knut Ronovic that we were with just recently.
Dude. Yes.
Farming man. So verse 8 says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So indeed, on the one hand, just to sort of reiterate what we've already been saying, James starts off saying, I know it seems like a long time, but be patient. But also, get ready. Mm-hmm. It can happen anymore. Establish your hearts. Stay in, and this is another way of saying, like, stick with what you believe to be true. Stick with your confession. Don't waver on what you know is true, that Jesus Christ has atoned for the forgiveness of your sins. That you believe that he's enough, that he's sufficient. Don't waver from that, because when he comes, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for people that trust him and all that he's done being enough for them to go with him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, so you live as though Christ can come back at any moment. This does not mean, by the way, make sure that he finds you doing the right things. You know, make sure you're. I mean, what would you do if he came back and you were at a baseball game? How embarrassing! It's not about that. Like, but what it means is to be about the gospel work, and part of the gospel work is you're sharing the gospel with other people. You're feeding your faith. You're depending on Christ, and of course you're living your life in the vocations that God has given you until the day that you either move on to see him or he returns. That's what it is.
That's right. And so James is going to give instruction here about how we should seek to live in the midst of the possibility of Christ's coming. He says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." It's an interesting thing, you know, how we understand this judgment he's speaking of. On the one hand, I'm prone to thinking that this judgment is not talking about a judgment to condemnation. Why? Because he calls them brothers. And at the same time, I am prone to thinking that just because this isn't about condemnation, it doesn't mean that this can't cause problems for us if we just go on grumbling at one another, that God won't, you know, one of the ways he judges the house of God is by sort of letting you play it out. Like, okay, you want to keep on grumbling at one another? See how that works out for you.
Yeah, I mean, look, he's saying that Christ could come back at any moment. So what are you grumbling about? Stop the grumbling. You got to ask the question, like, what do these things have to do with each other? Well, probably you're grumbling about something far less significant than, I don't know, the return of God. And so perhaps knowing that Christ could come back at any moment, maybe whatever it is that we were grumbling and complaining about, maybe you're focused on the wrong thing here. It seems like he's trying to turn your focus. Not that you're going to be obsessed with the second coming. As you know, Eric and I are not at all. But it's a good, the fact that Christ is going to return and could return at any time is a good, it reorients the importance of things. Like people grumble about things that aren't worth grumbling about.
Yes, people do. Not me, Dan. Yeah, I've never done this before.
Those other people.
People. Those messy people. Like, you know, I've never grumbled about getting my order wrong at McDonald's or something. No, heaven forbid.
This is true.
Yes, but so he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, James certainly pulls out a great example of that kind of steadfastness. And yet, when you think about how Job is throughout that writing, it doesn't mean, and this is actually comforting to me, it doesn't mean that Job has to be some sort of stoic.
Right.
It doesn't mean that he has to pretend like everything's hunky-dory. So to be steadfast can mean that you still are looking to the Lord, even if you're grumbling to him about not understanding what he's up to.
Yeah, dude.
Which is also what Job does.
And you might even look at Job, you're like, man, you're bringing up Job? And then you're talking about like the compassion and mercy of God. You're bringing up Job here, dude? Like, what are you doing here? I think this is a tool that's really easy to see, which is he's saying, hey, you got a lot of grumbling going on. Any of you going through anything like, I don't know, Job?
That's exactly right. Like you may have right to grumble a little bit, to write a few psalms of lament if you got boils all over your body and all your children are dead.
Yes. Yeah.
So, but if you're grumbling about McDonald's getting your quarter pounder wrong because they added some extra onions, probably not worth it.
Yes, this is exactly, I mean, this is why Job comes up, I think, is that he's saying, like, hey, I know life's hard, man, and it is hard, and it's hard not to be frustrated, especially with other sinners and other people. But he says, you know, hey, maybe think about Job for a second, and then, you know, let that inform, you know, maybe that will, like, bring some perspective on whatever you got going on.
Yeah. Yeah, and then in contrast to sort of the grumbling, he says, but above all, my brothers, verse 12, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, as we pointed out when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says something very similar, this doesn't mean that you've done something wrong if you put your hand on a Bible before you give a testimony in a court of law or anything like that. But this is a general principle. The general principle is, be such a person of integrity with your word and what you say that anybody who hears what you say will feel confident that it's the truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really that's the simple idea here.
Well, the idea here is that, like, and I know people like this. I like to think that I am a person like this to certain people. Obviously, this is not something that just some rando is going to entrust you with. But the idea here is that, like, so Eric, if you tell me I'm going to do this thing, right? Hey, I say, hey, this is going on. You're like, you know what? I'm going to do this thing. I don't say, like, swear to me. You know, like, get a Bible out. Yeah. Promise. Like, no, because I have reason to believe. Like, no, man, he said he was going to do it. He's going to do it. That's what it's getting at. Like, for in your relationships, especially, like, there should be no need for oaths. This should not be something you have to do. I mean, this is something you have to do with someone who doesn't know you. This is what you have to do when you're giving a testimony to a jury that doesn't know you from anyone else. This is the kind of thing you have to do when you sign a contract with a bank who doesn't have any reason to trust you. They don't know you. They don't have. But in with one another, oaths, you should not have to take oaths.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So again, you know, so much of this letter has to do with the way people speak. I mean, again, even in chapter 5, as he's kind of wrapping things up, he goes back to the way that we use our words. And he wants us to be people of integrity. He wants us to be people that don't show partiality. He wants us to be people that aren't constantly grumbling and complaining about one another and to one another. I mean, this is all, like, this all makes sense. You know what I mean? This is all, it's just good working order for our relationships in life. And so now he moves on to really his final section here in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there's a lot here that James says. It almost is kind of written in a laundry list sort of way. If you're suffering, well, this might seem obvious, but pray about it. You guys should pray about it if you're suffering. Don't try to handle it on your own because, well, you can't.
Well, and also it tells you that God cares about your suffering.
That's right. And if you're cheerful, if things are going well, how about you sing out a praise or two?
Yeah, this is if things are going well, you praise God, you thank God for things going well.
Yeah, and then if you're sick, call the elders of the church and have them anoint you with oil. Now, this is interesting, Dan, because there are certainly some traditions that see this as purely symbolical. Although I should just say symbolic. And so they do not practice this. However, there is a number of churches historically that do.
I came from one.
Yeah, the elders will come and anoint your head with oil and pray over you because the word of God says it. And so the key, though, is not so much the oil as what comes after in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, is this a guarantee that if you pray with enough faith, it's just one of those verses that tells us if all it takes is strong enough faith and then we will always be healed?
No, I don't see that at all. I actually don't think this is about like necessary. Like, yes, of course, pray for healing. We have this in many places in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing. But if you're sick, this seems that you are, this is talking about like, are you sick? Are you like sick? Like, are you going to die? Then you might want to get the elders of the church together, and have this prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So here's the part that makes you think this isn't just about getting physically well. If we're talking about sins being forgiven, what is this about? Well, I don't think what he's saying is that the prayer of faith will like necessarily physically heal someone. It may, but what it definitely will do is save them, and the Lord will raise him up. Even if he dies, the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. And he says then, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, this, again, you do pray for one another for healing that you may be healed. but you confess your sins to one another that you might be forgiven and finally healed. Because here's the truth. Everybody dies. Everybody, at the end of the day, God says no to something. Because we're not going to live forever, except for that we are going to live forever, but death is the entrance to that eternal life. So every prayer for healing is ultimately, for the believer, a yes, while temporarily, eventually, you will get a no.
Yeah, and there is, just to echo what you have alluded to, that this is more than just physical sickness, that this actually may be alluding to kind of a, I don't know, even a soul sickness of a sort, if you want to call it that. It is interesting that in the earliest days of the church, anointing someone with oil and baptism were connected. And you think about what James is saying will happen when you anoint someone who's sick. They will be raised up and they will be forgiven. Which again, so there is this sense in which when you anoint someone with oil, you're reminding them of who they are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You're reminding them that they are part of a bigger, broader, better family. They have a different identity than this sickness that is plaguing them right now, whether it's manifesting itself physically or mentally. That this is something that you need to be reminded of all the time. And that's so part of that anointing is, hey, I just want to remind you that you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is always symbolic of anointing oil, and that you receive that Spirit in your baptism where you were raised to new life and forgiven of all your sins.
Right.
So it is an interesting allusion there. So yes, he says right after that, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And you say, well, I don't know how much power my prayers have then, because I can think of 100 ways in which I don't feel very righteous.
Well, this is the thing. So you got to confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Then the prayer of the righteous person, well, that person doesn't exist except for Jesus. We know that his prayer is pretty efficacious, but could it be that when you're confessing your sins, of course, you get your sins forgiven? The prayer of the righteous person is just the prayer of the Christian.
That's right. Yeah, because you are declared righteous in and through Jesus Christ, period, end of issue. So this isn't focused on how pure you are or how good you are at maintaining your devotional life or whatever it is that then makes your prayer all that more effective. No, your prayer is effective because, again, you are in Christ. You come as children to the Father crying, Abba, Father.
Right. That's right.
So as this example of a righteous man in verse 17, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, Dan, you spent a little bit of time going over Elijah, haven't you?
I have in the Old Testament. Well, and the thing that I think is interesting about this is that, you know, hey, the prayer of a righteous person has great working in his power. And then you have Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean? He's a sinner. I mean, he's not God. Okay. Mm-hmm. He's a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. He prayed again for heaven and it gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Notice that this is not about physical healing.
Hmm.
And guess what? If they wanted to make it about physical healing, he could have.
100%.
Because Elijah does do that.
Yes.
But he doesn't. Yeah. He uses this example. Why? I think it's so that you don't get confused that this is just about you getting physically well.
Yep. Yep. To echo again what you said earlier, reality is you can pray with all your might to stay alive, but at a certain point, God is going to say, no, it's time to go.
That's right.
And going is good. I mean, as the Apostle Paul says in his epistles, like there is this sense in which even though we all dread death, it is the entryway into eternal life. So we come to the last paragraph of James. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so James ends his epistle, Dan, with a proclamation of good news.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. If any of you amongst you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is great because what do you have here? Hey, if you see, what is our like initial impulse when we see a brother wandering? Probably to use our tongue in the worst possible way and gossip about him and talk about, hey, do you think so-and-so's even saved? I really see so-and-so's really backsliding. Man, they've really wandered from the faith. James, who's like the tongue guy, says, you know what would be better is if you went and pursued that person and used your tongue to speak the gospel to him, bring him back, and know that when you bring a sinner back, you save his soul from death. And will cover a multitude of sins.
How many sins does Jesus cover? All of them.
Well, this is the thing that you'd be like, what are you talking about? Okay, so you cover a multitude of sins. What does this mean? Well, and why bring it up? Like, of course. Like, this is what the faith is about. It's about the forgiveness of sins. What are we talking about? Well, the person that wanders from the faith, what does this mean? If somebody wanders away from the faith, it doesn't matter what they're doing. It doesn't matter. Like, whatever it is that they're out there doing now that they've wandered from the faith, all of this can be covered. They can be brought back. All can be covered.
Well, and to that end, I mean, we have plenty of examples of this in the life and teachings of Jesus, most pronounced in the parable of the prodigal son.
Yes.
But that's not the only place. I mean, you've got, you talk about this wandering language from the truth. You've got the lost sheep. That yep. wander away. And what does Jesus do? I mean, ultimately, this is just Christ-like behavior. This is like what Jesus does for us.
Well, you see him do it with Peter when Peter is like, I'm going to deny you three times. And then Jesus is going to say, three times to feed my sheep. You're going to know that I'm still here for you, that I've forgiven you. You see it all over the place. And then you have this like this wonderful contrast here where you're doing what? Like, oh, you're saving a sinner's soul from death. Of course, this is the contrast then from what? You're saving it from death to bring it into eternal life, right? So yeah. So this is the person who's wandered away from the faith, and you've brought them back, and now you are saying, hey, guess what? All your sins are forgiven. You're going to live forever.
And this maybe encapsulates perfectly our view on church discipline, Dan. You know, when we talk about those passages that instruct the church to discipline, we always point out that the point of all of it, always, is restoration. It is to you release somebody theoretically out into the wild, you know, away from the church theoretically. Well, what do you do then? You still go out and try to pursue them with the truth of the gospel. You still want them to come back. I mean, Jesus says treat them as a tax collector and sinner. Well, okay, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? Turns out he ate with them and made some of them his followers.
That's right.
And so that's the goal in all this. And so James ends on a note of hope and on a note of good news, because ultimately he doesn't want them committing the sin of partiality or talking smack to each other or flaunting their wealth around each other. No, he wants them to be the kind of people that love each other enough that when one of them wanders from the truth, the others feel instinctively a desire to go and get that person back so that they would be saved.
Yes. Yeah, and this is what ultimately, if you look at James and what his criticisms are, the way that people are treating each other and they're backbiting and showing partiality and stuff, he ends with this thing that this is how ideally the church would look, that those who wander off would be brought back. That they would be restored to the faith, that they would have their sins forgiven, that they'd be saved from death, all of this stuff. This is the church body that James wants.
Yeah. Yeah. Me too.
Amen. And that's it, man. That is the end of James. That's the end of the show. And we will be back next week to begin the book of Revelation. Not to be confused with the book of Revelations, which I've never read. And really bothers me when people say that. But anyway, we will be back for the book of Revelation next week. Eric, I will see you then.
Sounds good.